Mark 14. All right, well, we're going to cover down through verse 25. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon Peter, as he sat at the table, a woman came, having an alabaster flask, a very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said to them, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whoever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go to prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to him, to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they were preparing the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one by one, is it I? And the other said, is it I? And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him that man, if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they also drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Okay, this is a good bit to cover today. There are basically two main topics we're going to look at, and that is Jesus' burial anointing here, and then we're going to look at the transition to the new covenant and what that means. Before I get into the specifics, I want to point something out about the chronology here. I believe that it's quite possible that this episode with the Jesus being anointed for his burial may be out of, it may be a parenthetical that's out of chronology in Mark 14. And there's an issue. I want to just give a little brief overview of this issue before I get into the text, because I think it's good every now and then for us to be exposed to this, especially the young among us, that whenever there's issues, because skeptics use this particular passage and a parallel to say that there's contradiction in the Bible, and there's quite a few things like that that they claim, but when we'll go over it real quick here, you'll see there's several reasonable explanations that avoid any sort of contradiction in the Bible. We know there's not a contradiction. I just want to go over that briefly with you. And I'm going to be pulling from John 12, which I believe is a parallel to this passage. So I'm going to get some insight from John 12. And it's good to know that, because there may be disagreement on that, but you get an idea where I'm coming from and why I think what I think. So I wanted to look at John 12 here, and just to show y'all what the issue is. So if you would turn to John 12. Just kind of have your hand there where you can look at both passages. First off, in Mark 14, we read, after 2 days, it was the Passover. So that sets a timeline. It's going to be 2 more days, it's going to be Passover. In John 12 account, it says, then 6 days before the Passover. So we see this difference in timing. Now, it ought to be fairly easy to discern here that there doesn't have to be a contradiction in the time, because it doesn't say the account happens at this time. If you'll read them both, it doesn't say that. In Mark 14, after 2 days, it was the Passover, and then the chief priests have a little council and say, how are we going to kill Jesus? Right? So that happened at the 2 days. It could be a parenthetical after that, that this was inserted for whatever theological reasons, whatever reason. There's lots of legitimate reasons why literature is not necessarily chronological all the time. It happens all the time in literature. All right. And or the another way to reconcile this is here in John 12, it says, then 6 days before the Passover, they came to Bethany, right? And then it says, there they made him a supper. Well, obviously, there could be that could still be chronological, but a few days passed in between those two sentences, right? So there's two different ways that we can reconcile this. But either way, we have to deal with the fact that there's a chronological issue. And one of those two passages, if we assume these two, this is a parallel, which I believe that it is, then there's a chronological issue for whatever reason. There's differences of opinion on that. Most of the commentators seem to take the position. I took it before I came here. This was my position, and I tried to study and see, and I'm still considering it to be a parallel, to be the same anointing. I want to read very briefly John 12 and give you an idea why I think that. Yes.
Are you done with the reasoning, giving reasons for why there are discrepancies there?
That's the only three reasons I can understand there to be.
Okay. I didn't hear you say this, and it may have been because I was distracted, but if I can put forward one also,
yes.
That is the fact that these are eyewitness accounts, and frankly, the lack of consistency between the four stories actually adds validity to the story. Investigators, when they sit down to talk to witnesses, if the story lines up exactly, guess what you've got? It's called a conspiracy. Okay? Their inclusion. Right. You got a conspiracy where they're trying to say the same story. But by the fact that you have four different witnesses and they have four different stories, but they're not different. You got some details that are different, but does it change what really happened? They sat down at a meal. What day was it? Well, it can matter what day it was, but that's not really the point of what was being put forward here, you know? What color shirt was he wearing? Were they going into Jerusalem or coming out of? You know, I just remember that we met this guy who was blind. It's one of the other accounts where there's some discrepancy and things of that nature. But the fact that there is discrepancy actually adds credibility to the witness of the Gospels. That's the way I have understood it also.
Let's be clear about the word, the terms we're using. I think difference is a better word than discrepancy.
Yes.
Discrepancy.
Well,
they're alleged. Yeah.
Well, but Tate said that I think this brings up a little bit of a theological problem. I mean, we can hash it out later, but there would be a discrepancy if if it was a recording, if the recording is recording the wrong time, then that's a just, you know, then the Bible has the time wrong. Doesn't mean, I'm not ruling that out. I'm just saying it does bring up theological issues that I don't think that would be the standard view. But most people reconcile this. One of the two, just put it out of chronology, or they're different accounts. Most commentators say they're the same account being recorded, being talked about with some different details. And it reads that way to me, just, you know. So, but I don't know that that's not the case, what you're saying, though. But there are, the main point here is there are very reasonable explanations here. It doesn't have to be any contradiction. You can't point to this as some smoking gun that the Bible's in it is not inerrant. There's something wrong with it. But it's just the details of how it's reconciled and maybe some disagreement on. But I'm going to read this account real quick in John 12. And 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was the fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. And he used to take care what was put in. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have." Now we notice there's some striking similarities there. I think the big issue that speaks to me that says this is the same account is because it's for his burial anointment, and it just wouldn't seem to jive to me that they would be doing that twice and have that same kind of theological lesson twice. And these really similar elements here of 300 denarii, both cases, and to imagine that they're two different women just days apart doing the same thing. And it's a very striking thing, too. When we get into this, you'll see it's very striking. To do this, had the same complaints from the disciples. Jesus teaches the same lessons again. Doesn't pass the smell test for me at all. Now, I'm not ruling that out. There are believers who think that, you know. And I'm not going to try to beat them down, but that's just not my view. It really seems, I'm pretty solid in my view on that. So that's how I'm approaching it. So I'm going to take some insight from this. And I think that's okay, because even if I'm wrong about this, the lesson that we can learn is the same. We'd just be taken from a different spot, right? So, let's go back to Mark 14. Also, one more point before I get into it. The flow, the reason I say I think that this Mark 14 may be parenthetical and I lean more that direction, because it's the topic, there's a change of topic here more so, whereas in the John 12 account it just flows right into the event more in the narrative. It kind of sounds like they're just happening one after the other, where here it's kind of like a change of subject. We had the chief priest, they're plotting, then we had this. You know, it's a complete change of subject. So it would, go ahead. Well, that was it.
Okay. Well, to add to that, if you look at Mark 14, you start with this plot to kill, and then if you just skip over that section, you go right into Judas' betrayal.
Right, yeah. That's
so it's almost like, oh, I forgot to tell you about this that happened before.
Right. So I view it as parenthetical.
It relates to it. I could put this in over here, but I'll put it in there.
Right. And it also, when I thought about it, it also is another point. That in this account, we see Judas, the greed for mammon in Judas. He's worried about this oil getting spilled because he wants to get a cut out of that. And then we immediately see later, he's greedy for mammon and he betrays Jesus for money. So that may have been placed there for theological reasons because it flows better with what the events, plus the anointing being closer to the burial. Just move it right there. It fits the narrative better. And it's less important to have this chronology right. But I don't know. I mean, that's not that important for us to get a lesson from this. All right. Pick it up in verse 3. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon Peter. This is the only time Simon Peter's mentioned. Simon the leper, excuse me. So we don't know much about him, but there's a lot of commentators speculate that he might be the dad of Lazarus and Mary and Martha because they were in the house together, but we don't know. I think it's reasonable to assume that he is somebody that Jesus healed because he's no longer a leper or they wouldn't be in his house, right? He would be unclean. And how did he not become a leper in that day? There was no, so it was more than likely a miraculous thing. It wasn't just some, it could have been a remission. But more than likely, it was just somebody Jesus healed, and that's how they got to be in a relationship. That's why he's in his house. So, as he sat at the table, a woman came and had an alabaster flask, which I believe is Mary, a very costly oil of spikenard. She then broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, I think this is extremely significant based on the historians say that a denarii was a day's wage back then. The recording says that it's worth 300 denarii, this flask of oil. So when you take into account Sabbaths and feast days and whatnot, this was at least a year's salary for an average person. So that's pretty significant. That's a very powerful display of trust here. In our day, we're talking an average worker, $20,000. I mean, just think about that. We need to maybe pause a minute and try to get a perspective of what's happening here in terms of the wealth that's represented and what that must have meant. I mean, can you imagine having a flask of oil worth $20,000 in your house, sitting on your shelf? Can you imagine? Some of you, especially, with your kids hustling around, gonna knock that $20,000 flask over and break it, you know? We can't have nice things, you know? But if you had one, it wouldn't be sitting out. You'd have it in a box, right? Probably with packing peanuts around it. I mean, $20,000 bottle of oil. That is, even in our day, it's hard for us to get our minds around that. And I think it's reasonable to assume that perhaps Mary was wealthy to be able to have that kind of value in something that's not a necessity of life. I think it's a safe assumption, not many people had a flask of $20,000 oil back then. It was a rare thing, and she was probably wealthy. So I was just trying to say, how can we relate to this? So I think as an analogy, we might could imagine a very costly bottle of wine in our day to give us some sort of relationship to who would do this, and what occasion. Even in our day, that would be rare. But if you go up Birmingham, you've got a lot of wealthy people around our area. There are some who have some costly wine down in their wine cellar. When I worked as a brick mason, I saw one of those in a house I was doing some brick for. He showed us his wine, so I didn't go in. But you could see, I mean, it had to be at least 100 bottles of wine. A big, gigantic rack in a special room. So there are people who do that. He probably didn't have a $20,000 bottle of wine in there, though. But some of these rich people do. And if they did, it's probably a collector item. They probably even never drink it because that's a vast amount of wealth to be doing that. They end up selling it to make a profit later. They're not going to open it up and drink it. But if we imagine somebody did, what are they going to be doing with it? Something special. Maybe their daughter's wedding. A once-in-a-lifetime thing. It should be once-in-a-lifetime, right? Or a 50th wedding anniversary for a wife that's been very dear to him. Something once-in-a-lifetime. Something, a gesture, a powerful gesture. Well, that's what we're seeing here. Only magnify that times infinity. Because Mary had insight into who Jesus Christ was This was a once-in-a-history event happening. And she understood what was about to happen. And she had some very special discernment here. As I was reading, I was really overwhelmed by that, about God's grace operating in her life. And the disciples were missing it, but Mary understood. So it was very powerful. So, what's the reaction? Some of them didn't like it. They saw that as a waste. Just pouring out $20,000. So I'm going to say it in terms that we can relate to. Seeing $20,000 just get poured over somebody's head. I can kind of see myself there a little bit. It's a reminder, you know, that we need to be having spiritual minds and be thinking in terms of spirituality and about our wealth, so we can get stuck in that materialistic mindset. You're wasting that. And the disciples thought they weren't seeing the spiritual aspect of what was happening here. You're wasting all of this. And what did they say? Could have been given to the poor. And I want to speak on that. Well, first, we know the mindset of Judas. And his was selfish. He wanted to get that money. It goes in the money box and he gets his little cut. Because I'm assuming that Judas was a smart thief. And he wasn't just taking it all. He was taking his small cut so they wouldn't notice. I mean, if the box was always empty, I think they would have caught on to him, right? So he's probably taking just a little bit. And, you know, when people are sinning, they will justify it. And perhaps even in Judas' own mind, he's saying, hey, I'm advocating for these poor. I'm out preaching. Let's help the poor. And these other guys aren't putting up enough effort. This box is getting full more because of me. I'm just taking my share as their advocate. I think I deserve this little bit. They're getting even more. If it's because of me, the poor are getting helped. They wouldn't be people giving if I wasn't going on about it. Right? I mean, I don't know, but that's what sinners do. That's what we do sometimes. So that's a reminder there to me that we have to stand up for what's right and go by God's word and be careful that we're not justifying our sin. That we do some good and that excuses something we do. But by all accounts, he was not one of the elect based on other evidence. But there were some other disciples here who were. And they had the same objection. There was probably some sincerity there. They really wanted to help the poor. They saw this as a waste. They weren't seeing the spiritual aspect of it. And what I'm seeing here, quite possibly, is an emotional feeling about the poor and taking the context of the Bible, what we said is supposed to help the poor, and having this emotionalism about it and take all this and give it to the poor. And that's something that reminded me of in today's time, in our culture, there's a similar idea there is that we need to be wary of. And it's couched in, they call it the social gospel. And that can be amplified so bad as to be heresy in the church. In some areas of the liberal church, it is full-blown heresy that the gospel of God's grace is gone and that salvation is by our mission to eliminate the great sin of our day, inequality. And churches are actually preaching this. Not many, but a lot of them have been infiltrated by this error of how to take care of the poor, and it's become way too much emphasis. But even to the point of heresy in some places that where the gospel has been supplanted. So we have to be careful there. But I wanted to go through a couple of scriptures in light of this topic and see what the Bible says about the poor. And were these disciples, did they have the right attitude? I'm not so sure they did. I think we can be sure they did not. So, I'm going to read a couple of scriptures and try to see how to define poverty, what the poor were, and our relationship to the poor. How are we to react to them? Leviticus 23:22. When you reap a harvest in your land, you want to turn there. Leviticus 23:22, starting at verse 22. When you reap a harvest, stay stay kind of right there because we're going to look at Leviticus 25 a little bit that we read this morning. Look at a couple of excerpts from that. We're going to read the whole thing. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. The picture I get, there's 200 references to the poor in the Bible. So it's a big topic. I'm just going to touch the surface here and give some general principles about the poor. The picture I get of being poor, it's an objective thing. It's an absolute thing. It's a measurable thing in the Bible. It's not something that's relative, which is how our culture views poverty oftentimes. The poverty rate is something relative. It's not what the Bible says is poor. And they will have a different name, and the United Nations has a different name for maybe that's close to what you see in the Bible is poor. And they call it, well, whatever, extreme poverty, or there's some other word for it. But what we understand as poor is not what the Bible teaches is poor. What does it say here? This gives us a picture, not only of what we need to be doing for the poor, which is and in our context, we can't exactly do this, but we help. But we help in a way that puts some responsibility on the poor. But we also see what poor poverty means, and this goes right back to what the New Testament says. It says, with food and raiment, be content. And that gets at the heart of what poverty is. It is a getting down to your basic needs. And those who are struggling to meet the very basic needs of life, is there a chance you're going to go hungry? Is there a chance you're going to not make it? You're going to starve over the winter? Your clothes are just ragged and you get the potential to expose yourself. You're in bad shape. That's when you get down into what poverty means in the Bible to me. That's the picture I get when I'm reading the Bible. So what are we to do? They were leaving the corners of their field, and there's nothing specific to say here, but it does indicate that we are to try to help, but at the same time, in a way that encourages responsibility for the poor. And we'll read in a minute that there's an expectation oftentimes that poverty is temporary. It's that if your brother falls into poverty, then you help. And oftentimes they would fall into poverty because of acts of God. Their crops failed, a plague. They had a drought, whatever reasons. There's different reasons that poverty could come. But there's an expectation that you try to get out of that poverty. In Leviticus 25, I'm going to read a little excerpt starting at verse 5. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger and a sojourner that he may live with you. Now, I get the impression of saying, don't let your brother die, is his basic point. It's not that we set them up, we bring food, casserole to their house, we spoon feed them. Here's a choo-choo train. We don't baby people who are poor, but we try to help. We try to have a heart of compassion and help when we can. We don't let them die. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food. You hear that? Lend him your food at a profit. They were lending food to the poor. Why? Well, up to a point, we give. But there is a point where even the poor, you lend them and give them that responsibility. If you can, get yourself out of poverty and pay this back. That might not happen. And there were ways to mitigate that here with every 7 years the debts would get forgiven. But you at least give them a chance to pay it back. You don't make it easy for a poor person. And there's a reason for that. God wants us to be motivated. And God wants us to be industrious and productive. So you don't want to strip away that incentive. All right, down in verse 39, the same chapter.
So the key there is for profit, meaning it says lend, and we think that is like don't expect anything in return. I think the lending, the key is for profit.
Yeah.
Basically,
they don't have to give you extra.
Any money on it.
Right, yeah.
They're still responsible for providing payment. It doesn't have to be money. It could be services or...
That's exactly right, yeah.
Or you know, something else they got they want to swap for. The point is that, you know, if you've got a a bag of wheat, and usually brings, $10. They're in poverty. They're, don't take something that's worth $40 for this one bag of wheat. That's making a profit on it.
Right.
It's saying, it's legitimate for them to pay for what it's worth, but this is a situation where you don't try to make profit on it.
Exactly. And that is, in effect, giving. You're giving your time and your energy and the hassle. Yeah.
You're giving up something.
Right. Exactly. You're giving, even though you might get it back. You still gave up your time. You gave up your energy. You could have been doing something else. That's a hassle. But we should approach that hassle with a heart of compassion. I want to do this for my brother. I got to help this guy. We want to have a good attitude about that. But that as the point that I want to keep bringing back is, we don't just sell our costly thing and just hand it over to the poor. You can do that. I'm not saying you can't. But biblically speaking, we want to be wise and we want to try to maintain that incentive there. And that's the picture I get when I'm reading through this. And there's a lot of protections for the poor, but there's also protections for those helping the poor. In verse 39 it says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells among you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve you as a slave." This is that protection I'm talking about. There is a protection for God's people. This is an analogy for God's people. They weren't necessarily, but the Israelites were a typology for the elect. Yeah, and so the elect among us, the brethren among us, we want to treat differently. We still want to have compassion for all poor, but we treat our brothers and sisters differently. "As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be to you and serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with you, and you shall return to his own family and shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." So that, there's that protection here. But you also see, the point is hammered again, what I'm talking about is, you don't sell yourself to somebody. You don't give up your freedom like that. Unless you're in bad shape, if you're poor. That's what it means to be poor. It ain't what we think about as poor. We don't know who might would be poor in our country because our society has this unbiblical safety net. It takes away, it disguises who really is in need, because it's hard to even know who's in need. Because everybody has, we get way more than you need. Whoever's in, wants it can get it. All right, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut up your hand from the poor, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for what? His need. We're lending for a need here.
Where are you at?
It's Deuteronomy 7, starting at 7.
That was 15, verse 7.
Yeah, chapter 15. If I wrote down my...
Okay.
Yeah. "But you shall open up your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs." Now see, there are plenty of folks who wouldn't want to do that, and that's a protection God gives and a reminder to us. We have a responsibility to help the poor. We do. We don't just say, you're on your own. There's a responsibility there. But again, we need to, and I think this is limited in scope. It's limited to a context, the people around you. We don't have a responsibility to people around the world that we don't know anything about. We don't know whether their culture or their government or whatever is causing this, and we're just throwing money down a hole because it's all going to get wasted. We don't know that. God may lead you to do that, but I would advise you to at least do some research before you give your money in ways that it's not talked about in the Bible. So be careful about that. All right, then the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him because of this thing. The Lord God will bless you and all your works in all to which you put your hand. The poor will never cease from the land. And that's kind of ringing back to what Jesus says in this passage. He says you'll always have the poor among you. Now, I don't take that as a ultra-literal, complete throughout history thing. It could be a context thing. He's saying to the disciples, you're going to have the poor around you. You know, they'll be there. Don't worry. And then this may be for Israel. I don't know. Could it be come a day in the kingdom as the kingdom grows and prospers that poverty is somewhat eliminated? Maybe. But we'll always have, you know, always have people who are maimed, possibly, and there probably will be some poor always. You know, we don't know. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to the poor and to the needy in your land. So, it's again that responsibility. We are to open our hands wide. It's about attitude. We're to be willing to do what God tells us to do. And in this case, when you loaned money there close to the end of that 7 years, the likelihood of you getting paid back fell drastically. That debt gets forgiven, and you're probably not going to get paid back. Now, you might alter maybe how much you're willing to give, but you need to be willing to give at least what they need to get them by. And don't shut it up just because you say, well, I might not get paid back, because there comes a time when you're not going to get it. It's gone, and you need to be willing to let go of that, because the Bible says help your brother, help your poor neighbor. All right. Now, I want to speak just a minute before I get back to Mary. I want to talk about her. But first, I want to go over what appears to me to be an analogy and a type in Scripture of poverty as it relates to the kingdom of God. There's a spiritual lesson to be learned, and I think that's part of the reason God has the poor. It's why there's poor in this world. There's lots of reasons, I'm sure, that God uses poverty. But you know what? There doesn't have to be any poor. We know that God can grow plants in the yard of every poor, make them spring up and feed them, and he could do what he wants to. There doesn't have to be anybody hungry. There doesn't have to be anybody needy. God's got them there for a purpose. And part of that is to challenge, if it's a believer, challenge them. What are you going to do in this poverty? Are you going to be content? Go ahead.
The references that you've shown, as in reference to the poor, are specific, like what you're saying there, to thy brother. Brother, we have a common, you know, we are family, you know, everybody's all one here. And yes, in Adam, we are all related. But the brother that's put forward here is not that way. It is someone that you know.
Yeah.
There is a knowledge of a particular relationship that's between you. It's particularly, let's see, Leviticus 24. My brother that is poor, be waxed, if thy brother be waxen poor. 7, if there is a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy land. So there's a whole bunch of Israelites in the land, but he doesn't say all of the Israelites. He says one of thy brethren.
Right.
So even within Israel, it would appear that what he's pointing to is that there is a personal or an intimate knowledge of this person, this individual. You had a responsibility to that person. That is not to say that Scripture doesn't also put forward that any of the Israelites, that you could redeem them, and someone could step forward and say, I'm an Israelite, that's another Israelite, and I want to redeem him.
Right.
But specifically what you're showing is pointing to the brethren. Another thought there is that with what was being done by the disciples in reference to this oil that was spilt, Jesus said, is your eye evil? In the parable, when he puts forward the idea of the man went to hire laborers, and then he, at the end of the day, he ends up paying them all the same rate, and the ones that started first, the ones that bore the heat of the day, worked 12 hours, they came and they got their penny, which they had agreed to, but the master also paid the ones that had only worked 1 hour that same penny. And the first people, they complained about it, and Jesus said, your eye is evil, because I am doing with my money what I want to do. And the issue here with why isn't this sold for the poor indicates an evil eye. They are not, there is no disobedience to Scripture in her doing what she wants with her stuff. In this instance, there's nothing wrong. And on the other side, Jesus upbraids him for how good the act is, the truly righteous act that this is. But it's an indicator of an evil eye when we look at others and say, you know, Scripture doesn't say you can't do that, but I think here's a better use for your money than what you are choosing to do with it. I know God gave it to you, but not to me. But I know what's better for you to do with your money. That's an evil eye.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with you. I think it's contextual to, in general, obligation is contextual to what God has providentially brought to us in our lives. Has He brought somebody in your life that needs help? We don't have to go out and seek to end poverty with places we just heard there's some poor guy. We don't have to go out on a journey and find this poor guy. It's providentially, what has God put in front of you? How are you going to deal with it? Deal with it with compassion, with your hands open wide to them, right? And then there may have been a little bit of this when they're wanting to sell this and give it to the poor. It's like this nameless poor. They don't know, you know, I don't know that. There may have been somebody specific handy, but they may have that wrong attitude. We're just going to collect it, and then if we come across some poor over here, we're going to give it to them. That doesn't seem to jive with what the Bible's saying.
Again, it's still this thing of collecting is, are you giving me a guilt trip to try to get my money?
Yeah. You know,
get off it. Now, if you just happen to be a reservoir, as a faucet, you know, and you bring it in, it is brought in and you hand it out, which there were some things that were set up that way. It's, previously, Sunday or so ago, we talked about the collection box there with the widow's mite. I think Dan mentioned something about that. But there's two different attitudes versus this thing. I mean, look, I know this person that needs help. And people come up and they give me money to help this person. That's one thing. But for me to say, hey, you just bought that new car. What gives? Don't you know I got people that I'm trying to help?
Right, yeah.
There's a difference in that attitude.
Mm-hmm. And what I was saying a minute ago, too, is about our responsibility. It doesn't mean we have a certain responsibility. It doesn't mean we can't go above that. We can't maybe collect in some way, collect for the poor. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's not an obligation for us. We have a certain obligation. now, about how Scripture uses poverty. God has poverty for a reason. And I think one of those reasons, it's like everything. All of history is pointing to Jesus Christ and it's pointing to the spiritual kingdom. Poverty is the same way. There's some way in which it's pointing to the spiritual kingdom. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's one of those ways in which I think that God is using poverty is an analogy for the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we're just like the poor in material way, but it means there's that aspect that God uses to teach us about ourselves as spiritual beings. We are poor in the spirit if we are in Christ. And what it means is it's about attitude. And like a poor person who's needy and is longing to get something to eat, we're needy for the spiritual kingdom. We're needy for Christ. We need Him. We long for Him. You feel that. You know it. And the Scriptures use that, and it uses everything we see around us, including that poverty, to point us back to Christ. And a couple of passages I want to read in relation to this. 1 Samuel 2, this is part of that Psalm of Hannah. It's also a prayer she gave to the Lord. And this is a prophecy. It's looking to the future as well. This is just a portion of it. I'm getting starting at verse 7 to verse 9. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. See, I think this is a spiritual connotation here, and it's not just about the materialistic idea of being poor. because of the language of spirituality being used. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. And there's a contrast between the poor and the wicked, and the poor being the poor in spirit here, and the poor are going to inherit glory. I see a similar portion in Psalm 9. So I'm going to read that little portion. You got to turn there. It's quick. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. There's a contrast between the wicked and the poor. I think it's a spiritual idea of poor, because it says the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Well, that's not true of all the actual materialistically poor people, is it? Some of them are going to perish. A lot of them are going to perish. But it says the expectation of the poor will not perish. I believe we're getting it as a picture of God's redemption through the use of analogy with the poor. And one more in Psalm 70. Let all those who seek You rejoice and be glad in You, and let those who love Your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to Me, O God. You are My help and My deliverer. Now I think it's talking about that, the poor in spirit. I am needy for You, O Lord. I'm needy for Your salvation. It says, You are My deliverer. It's talking about the poor in spirit and our need for Jesus Christ. One more passage on this. Revelation 3, verse 16 through 18. So then, because you are lukewarm, this is the church of the Laodiceans, you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of My mouth, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have no need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from Me gold, silver, fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that shame and nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the salve that you may see. So, I brought this in because we see there is a little bit of a different aspect of the analogy, so that we don't carry these things too far, because analogies are not the same as doctrine in the dry sense of like you see politician as doctrine. They're narrow, and you can't take it and say everything about the poor applies to us. And this here, they're using this idea of poor in a little bit different way in Revelation. And it's similar, but it's different. He's in one way, Christ is telling them right there, you're blind, you're naked, you're poor, but you don't realize it. And I believe He's talking to believers, because He says after this, in this passage, those who I love I rebuke. And He's rebuking them, and they've maybe backslidden. They don't realize who they are. They don't realize that they're poor. And they don't have the need for Christ, not at the moment. And they're backslidden. They're too comfortable in their wealth and possibly material wealth He's talking about here. They're lukewarm. They're just sitting around saying, I don't need God anymore. You know, we've got all that we need. And they're forgetting their God. And He's chastising them about that. But it's an analogy. It's in a spiritual analogy. So there's a purpose in poverty. It's not all about the social gospel going out and saving the world. That's not our mission. That's not our goal. And it's good to hear that, because it's really infiltrated our culture. And it's growing and growing leaps and bounds the last 8 or 10 years, this false gospel. All right, so I want to get back for just a minute for Mary in this in that section and talk about her and look at a couple of passages that give us some more insight into who Mary was. She had understanding. She knew what she was doing when she poured that oil out, and the disciples didn't know. And I want to read a little bit from John 11 here. And John 11, we were already in John 12, so if you still got your tag there, you can turn to John 11. Pretty long passage, and I'm not about Lazarus being raised. Long narrative. I'm not going to read all that. I'm going to pull out a couple of excerpts to give us some insight. First of all, Lazarus has died. Everybody's upset. Martha grief to Jesus, and then he kind of preaches the gospel to her. She affirms the gospel, that she's a believer. All right, so in verse 28, it says, "And when she had said those things," she affirms who Christ is. "She went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling you.'" And that's just to point out that intimacy there in Jesus' relationships with these people. He knew them really well. They were close to him. And, you know, that gives me comfort to know that although we are all close and intimate with Christ, that there's another aspect to it that we're going to get, that God talks about. We're going to see Him face to face. And they may have had a little bit more of that, with being in that, right there in that physical, temporary time when Jesus was on the earth. And they were close to Him. And we see here, I'm going to read another one, we see that Jesus is being moved by Mary when she cries. In verse 32, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet." And I thought it was interesting, that repetition of that posture of the disciple, that Mary is at the feet of Jesus, and we see it repeated, and it's a theme. And it's a theme, for just a little reminder to us, that what is be our posture as disciples, to be at the feet of Jesus, listening to Him. We're going to see that she was listening. So she's at His feet. She says, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews with her, who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled." We see that personal relationship right there, that He was moved by Mary. She called for Him, and she was crying. He was moved. Now, quickly, I want to read from Luke 10 about Mary. A very familiar passage where Martha's busy cleaning, and she ends up rebuking Mary in Luke 10. "Now it happened as they went that they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet." That's what I mentioned a minute ago. We see that. It's interesting to see that pattern and that just picture of her being in that posture of listening at the Master's feet. "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Him and said, 'Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which You will not take away from her.'" So we see Mary gets rebuked. We just read, it happens again. The disciples rebuke her. Jesus defends her both times. She is a woman of extreme discernment, of spiritual discernment. She's listening. Because it says, because it's not some feeling. You get that sense from Mary. She's not just falling at His feet in this emotional, don't really know Jesus that well, but He just speaks powerfully. No, because it says she heard His word. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. She knew He was going to die. She was hearing His word. The disciples weren't even hearing that. That's very powerful to me. She had an extreme insight. And it's a good reminder for all of us to appreciate the role of women. For the women to be encouraged. For men to appreciate them. That there is no difference. There is no man or woman in the kingdom of God, spiritually speaking, that God uses women. That at times, and even today, there are plenty of women who have the kind of discernment that goes above and beyond, that understand the kingdom of God in a special way. But we have different roles. Mary's role was not to teach these men in a verbal way. She's teaching by her example. She's teaching by what she does and her action, and showing that she's wise, showing that she knows all about the kingdom of God. So that's encouraging to me. All right, we're going to move on and talk about the transition to the new covenant very briefly, the second part of the passage we read today. Now, this is important for us. It's what we do once a month. We celebrate communion, our Lord's Supper, and Jesus is instituting it right here. And what this is it's kind of a signpost in what Jesus has been doing. All we've been going through Mark and seeing how Jesus was revealing the kingdom of God and ushering in the new covenant. It was happening all along, and he's doing it bit by bit. And here, just kind of like a emphasis, and here it is. It's here, and this is how you're going to remember it. And he institutes the Lord's Supper for us, and there is an abrogation of the old ritual, and we're getting a new ritual. So it's good to look back and review and see there is a little bit of continuation, a little bit of the elements there, and we can see the roots of what we do here. It was traced back, its roots from this celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's that transition of why it happens. So we'll take a quick look at that. 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ is our Passover." Christ is the Passover lamb that they're talking about. Now, lamb, we know, is it's a very prominent picture and type in the Old Testament, pointing to Christ. It's very prominent typology, one of those main ones emphasized. And there were sin offerings and peace offerings, burnt offerings. They were all lamb. And it was a specification that it be without spot. That's all typology. That lamb was not perfect in it. It says it be without flaw or blemish. Well, that's talking about a visual blemish. If you looked close enough, you got a magnifying glass, you're going to find some flaws in those lambs most likely, because that wasn't what it was about. It was just about a picture of true perfection that would come later. Those lambs weren't perfect, right? It was a representation. You want one that looks perfect to the eye as a representation. That's what that was about. And this was one of those instances of the lamb. This came before the Levitical system and all these other sacrifices. So this happened at the time that God was releasing the Jews from captivity to the Egyptians and freeing them, and he used the plagues to do that. We're all familiar with that. The tenth plague was death of the firstborn, both man and beast. And that's what the Passover is. They would slaughter a lamb, paint the blood on the doorpost, and when God came, he came at midnight, he came as a destroyer in judgment. And when he saw the house covered by the blood, his judgment passed over. And that's a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. And that's why, and it is one of the central ones. And that's why Jesus uses it right here as a teaching tool. He is the Passover lamb. The blood of Christ, if we're covered in the blood of Christ, God's judgment passes over us. That's what that's about. That's that teaching. I want to read a couple of passages about this in the Old Testament, about the history of this. "On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if his household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to him, next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish on male the first year." And that's what I'm talking about right there. And this, again, was the one they killed to keep the destroyer away from their house. Exodus 12 again, verse 14. "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." All right, so this is what they were doing in this passage. They were keeping this feast that they were told way back, hundreds of years before. It was a memorial, and that's what we do. And Jesus has taken it and instituted a new thing, but he kept some elements of the old, probably to help them in their transition as He's moving them along and saying, this is what it's about, this is the kingdom. He's given a little bit of continuity and familiarity to them with the bread, the element of the bread there that we do, the bread and the blood. So there's a similarity. But in both cases, back before Jesus came in the flesh, He gave them a memorial. And they're remembering God's salvation, God's delivering them from judgment and delivering them from slavery, which is linked to this idea of poverty. Both of those are used by God to teach spiritual lessons. He delivered them from slavery from the Egyptians. He delivered them from His judgment at the same time, but that was temporary. That wasn't God's salvation. It was His grace, but it was temporary. It was common grace, because most of those Israelites were not believers. A lot of them perished forever. But in that moment in time, He gave them a temporary salvation to picture His salvation of the elect. So they were remembering a salvation. That's what we do in communion. We're remembering Jesus Christ. We're remembering our salvation. But we have more revelation. We know more about it than they did. But the elect among them, though, they knew when they were doing that Passover lamb. They knew that it was pointing to more than what had happened. The elect knew that there was a promise coming of a Messiah. And when they did that, they were honoring Jesus' promise for the future. And so there's a similarity in what they were going through and what we go through. Because we remember Jesus Christ, but we also are looking forward to when He comes back. He's promised something in the future. He's promised to complete our salvation. Because we are saved and we're in His. He's not going to let us go. But there's more to this salvation that's yet to come. And we're celebrating that too. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. So we see that continuity of God's purpose in these rituals. And because it's all the same thing, it's just more revelation about what He's doing and what He will do. And we just have more knowledge about it today. So, in summary, we want to look at our... Y'all have your outlines to fill in? All right, when Jesus speaks, we what? Who knows? We listen. I don't know if it's I knew that would might be a trick question because I wasn't sure I was going to actually say it. But it's brought out in the picture of Mary. She sat at His feet and she listened. When He was saying He was going to die, she listened. The costly oil was for Jesus what? Right? The kingdom of God is where true blank is. We need to be ready to pour out all of our what? Well, that's because of the Mary thing. All right. Maybe I'm a little too obscure with my... Okay. We are to open our what wide to the poor and lend them their what? Open what? What are we to open?
Our hands,
our arms, yeah. And lend them what?
Their needs.
All right. The poor should be seeking to take care of themselves and pay back what? Loans. If you they borrow some food, they need to pay it back if they can. You know, but there comes a point where they're released from that obligation. But if they can, they pay it back. Jesus Christ is our... What was that? Did I hear spotless? Spotless is good. But it's not Passover. In this context, Passover is looking for, but spotless is a great answer. God's blank passes over believers.
Wrath,
judgment. That's right. He delivers us from slavery of what?
Sin.
And we drink wine and eat the bread as a what?
Symbol.
And a memorial. More what I was looking for there, but it is a symbol. Of Jesus and the sign of the what?
The covenant.
New covenant. Right. Okay. All right. Yes.
I missed this one. It says the kingdom of God is worked through salvation.
Or wealth. Because, I mean, well, our salvation is our wealth. It is our riches in Christ. And we need to be ready to pour out our physical, should have said physical wealth, should have had a blank there. Physical wealth that God asks us to. Our material wealth. Okay. All right, I'm going to say a prayer and then we'll see if there's any discussion, any questions about this. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn here. And we pray you would apply them to our hearts and that we would be open, Lord, to see you, to hear you when you talk to us, to listen, to stop doing those dishes, whatever, and turn our attention to you, and that we'd be willing to pour out our lives for you, as this example we see of Mary doing, Lord, and that we would remember you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I want to see if anybody has any more discussion points or questions. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I noticed that John, in John's account, mm-hmm. John's